Father, bless this reading of your word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A reading of Psalm 128, a song of ascents. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Again, Lord, thank you for the privilege of hearing your word. We pray, Lord, that you will just speak it into our hearts and let it transform us and challenge us where necessary. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I got a question for you this morning. It's kind of you're going to have to get your brain working here. I'm going to ask you a question. Would you rather get a penny a day doubled every day for a month or $1 million? You'd rather have $1 million. Nikki, right? That doesn't surprise me. I mean, you went for the obvious, right? I mean, think about it. It's a penny a day. So the first day you get a penny. The second day you get 2 pennies. The third day you get 3 pennies. Okay? You see where this is going? So kind of an obvious thing. I'm sorry, 4 pennies. Correct, right. I'm ruining my own illustration, you know? So you'll take the pennies. Okay. You know, most of you agree with that, right? But think about this, though. After day 15, you only have $163.84. You sure you want to just take that penny a day and not just do... You and Nikki could have a great time with $1 million, you know? Who wants to get $1 million? Nikki. Okay. That's wise, because on day number 29, remember, you get this happens for 30 days. On day number 29, if you're getting the pennies, you get $2,684,354.56, which the following day becomes $5,368,709.12. So you will have to take Nikki out for breakfast, and because he's going to be broke after 30 days with his $1 million, I'm guessing. Multiplication. It can be a wonderful thing when it comes to enjoying the earnings of a financial investment that you've worked hard on for many years. This morning, we're going to spend some time looking at reaping a spiritual investment, or what it means to eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. Our subject today centers around spiritual growth, evangelism, and discipleship. Now, I know that can be uncomfortable subject matter to talk about in church when you're not accustomed to doing it. I understand that. And I am Mr. Sensitive. Pastor Gene calls me Mr. Sensitive all the time. And because I'm sensitive to that, I think that we're also going to spend some time today talking about food. Okay? Not just going to be about evangelism, we're going to talk about food, okay? First, we're going to talk about appetizers. These are fried tarantulas, and it's a party platter, as you can tell, you know? I don't know which country these are a delicacy, but I'm thinking if they come to Subway, I don't know how many people are going to want that. But well, we're also going to talk about a main course. We're going to talk about chicken, okay? We're going to talk about chicken. This is canned chicken. Looks delicious. I'm sure some of you guys that are preppers, you know, saving for the storm, have some cans of this whole chickens in your basement. Listen, I think it's probably pretty decent tasting. I don't know. Dessert. For the dessert, we have Jell-O. This is awesome. This is hot dogs in gelatin. Yeah. Listen, it's all in the presentation, really, you know, when you come right down to it. Here's the thing. The food that we're going to be talking about today is fruit. Okay? And you can change that slide because that really is not very appetizing looking at all. Neither was the chicken, but by the way, my this is none of my wife's recipes. She does not... This is not your stuff, no way. The food we're going to be talking about today is fruit, and what the Bible refers to is the outcome of labor carefully performed in the service of the Lord. If evangelism and discipleship are not your favorite sermon topics, I understand that, but I promise that if you bear with me, you'll agree that this is going to be a worthwhile investment of time, and it really help you stretch your comfort zone. And you know what? The bonus, because you're here today, if you're looking for some recipes for the church picnic, we'll put some up on the website, okay? So bearing fruit for the kingdom. This is from an article titled Spiritual Multiplication. It's an article that I found from Campus Crusade for Christ. It's comparing spiritual addition and multiplication, okay? The article reads, spiritual addition in ministry is when someone wins other people to Christ, but not disciple them, train them, or deepen those converts to go out and to do likewise. Like it says in Matthew 28, right, in the Great Commission, it says go, and we're commanded to go and make disciples, right? So he said, the article says, if you led 1,000 people to Christ every year for 36 years, if you take them through like a basic follow-up, right, how many people will have you reached with the gospel? Okay, 36,000, right? Very good. However, if you led 3 people to Christ, discipled them, and trained each one to reach 3 other people, and everyone that was discipled in turn reached 3 other people, sounds like a pyramid scheme, right? 3 other people, then when we multiply the process out over 36 years, the number of disciples becomes over 1,048,000. It's exponentially larger, right? That's what we call spiritual multiplication, or what the article referred to as spiritual multiplication. Sharing our faith and leading someone to the Lord is wonderful, but you know what? Too often it stops in the process. That's not the end of the process. In Colossians 1:28, Paul says, "In Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." The work of evangelism only begins with conversion to Christ. The labor investment needs to continue through the process all the way through to maturity. In Colossians 1:29, it says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." So encouraging the new believer to attend church where they'll be exposed to the preaching and the teaching of the pastor and be exposed to other folks, it's a good thing. It's another step. But I don't believe the intention that God has is for us for that process to stop at that point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of God, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." And I think the reason that we tend to abandon the process at the point of getting a new person to attend churches is because we feel unequipped. You know, we feel it's too hard for us to kind of continue that ourselves. We instinctively know that there's value and there's significance and there's meaning in the work that we do for the Lord. However, we may not want to sweat in the field that has that kind of hardship. We don't like to be stretched beyond our comfort zone sometimes. In the secular labor world, right, the reward is usually limited to just a paycheck. Maybe you get a couple of benefits on the side. But in God's economy, what's gained for our labor far exceeds any earthly financial compensation. It truly does. Our venture into this subject of multiplication or bearing fruit, it begins with the first 2 verses that Rita read for us from Psalm 128. It says, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and who walks in his ways." Now, fearing the Lord is going to mean different to a student of God, someone who's a student of God's word. It's going to mean something different to that person than it does to someone who isn't saved or doesn't fully grasp what the grace of God truly is. In other words, an unbeliever. They're going to look at the fear of God in different ways. The first example, or maybe not the first example, but it certainly is one that we have more detail of. The first example in Scripture of someone fearing the Lord and walking in his ways we find in Genesis chapter 22. It's the story of Abraham and Isaac, and you're probably familiar with the story. Abraham is told by God to take his son, his beloved son, and go to a place I'll show you, and I want you to make him a sacrifice to me on an altar. And So Abraham's instructed to do this, And he follows through right to the very point where we know that he's about to take his son's life with his knife. And God intervenes and he says, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." So God himself says, he evaluates what Abraham did and he says, "Now I know that you fear God." Okay? The word fear in the Hebrew, it can mean to make someone afraid, to be dreadful, or even terrified. Depending on your understanding of God, this might be the kind of way that you view God, the way you fear God. You fear him in the negative sense. However, the passage tells us that the way Abraham feared God was not in the negative, but it was in the positive. It was awe and reverence, and it was expressed in his unswerving trust that God would raise Isaac back to life had he actually sacrificed him. And we know that because Hebrews 11 tells us that. Someone wrote this. They wrote that we will always fear someone if we truly believe they hold our future in their hands. Think about that. We'll always fear someone if we truly believe they hold our future in their hands. You probably fear that police officer that just pulled you over when you were speeding, right? Driving a little too fast, right? You probably, I don't know if you've ever stood before a judge, but you would, that judge kind of holds your future in your hands, right? At least he can fine you, or he can determine what the fine's going to be, right? He kind of, a sense, holds a future in your hands. To an unbeliever, their future is unknown. They may live in fear of judgment and expect to face wrath if they have any inkling of, you know, that someday they'll die and they'll walk through, as they might refer, the pearly gates, you know, whatever their vision is of heaven. But they might have an attitude or approach to God that is fearful because they just don't understand grace. And apart from the assurance of grace, they remain unaware that the wrath due toward them was already poured out on Jesus on their behalf at the cross. They don't know that yet, or at least they haven't received the truth of that. So in contrast to a person that has placed faith in a sovereign Lord, that same statement, "We will always fear someone if we truly believe they hold our future in their hands," that same statement means that we're in awe of God because through him, we have eternal security in the finished work of Christ. Our fear is different. It's in awe. It's not fear as in a negative sense. We fear God because God is in the position to provide and meet our greatest needs. And that's the same kind of fear that Abraham had. How do we know that? Because earlier on in chapter 22, around verse 8, Isaac asks, you know, his father, says, "Look, we have the wood, we've got the fire, but where's the sacrifice? Where's the offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So Abraham's knew and understood that God's going to take care of this situation. He wasn't fearful in the sense that he was afraid that if he carried this through, his son was going to remain dead on that altar. He knew that God was going to provide. Didn't know how God was going to provide. He just knew that he would, and he trusted him to provide. The words where God, Abraham said that the Lord will provide, he called that place, Mount Moriah, he called that place, "The Lord will provide." The words actually mean, and I can't really pronounce this probably correctly, Yahweh, Yireh. In other words, we would probably be more familiar with it being Jehovah Jireh, our provider, right? When we fear the Lord in the way Abraham did, we will in no doubt be walking in his ways. And that's what Abraham did. He feared the Lord and he walked in the ways of God. And God would provide exactly what we need to accomplish what he calls us to do. Now think of that word, to walk, right? Most of the times, it's translated in many different ways in the Bible, but most of the time that word walk is translated to go. And that really implies movement in a direction away from where you are. When Jesus said, "Go and make disciples," he didn't mean just kind of hang around. It is maybe they'll just show up now. He said, "Go." And when the word says go, we have to do that. If we're living in fear of the Lord, he's inevitably going to lead us somewhere that we may not have otherwise gone ourselves. Most of the ministry decisions that I've made, haven't really planned to go in that direction, but God kind of pushes you that way. He opens doors of opportunity, and you've got to have some boldness to go forward, and you're really only going to do that if you fear God and you want to please Him, and you're in awe of Him, and you know that He's going to provide what you need on the other side of that door that He's asking you to go through. With that said, the next verse in Psalm 128 promises us three things, okay? It says that if we fear the Lord and we walk in His ways, you shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Those are three promises. The first promise is blessing for obedience. That's the total opposite of what Israel was warned would happen if they lived in disobedience. If you think back in the book of Leviticus, in verse 20, in chapter 26, God kind of goes through a lot of, in the book of Leviticus, it's all a lot about the law and worship and approach to God. But God lays out some pretty clear details about the blessings of what the blessings that you will have for obedience and the curses for disobedience. In chapter 26, verse 14, it says, "But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat of it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies." That sounds pretty serious, and God is very serious about Israel keeping the covenant. The first part of the book of Leviticus is all about the approach and worship. It kind of details all the sacrifices and things, approaching a holy God. But the second part of Leviticus tends to really relate more towards the daily walk in holiness before God. God is giving But Leviticus is a forward look, okay, because the people are still wandering when Leviticus, I believe, was presented to Moses. The writings were presented to Moses. They're still in the desert, and they're still wandering around. They weren't settled down yet, so guess what? Not too many crops were being planted, I wouldn't think, especially any long-term crops, right? So Leviticus is the forward look, and God is telling them what will happen to them if they do not obey and keep the covenant. Again, one of the lines he says, "And you will sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat of it." So God is giving principles and promises that are timeless, and He does that many times in the Word. They're timeless principles. It doesn't. They might spell out something that God wants them to do immediately and obey immediately, but it also has ramifications down the road. There's a similar warning for disobedience given in Deuteronomy, because at that point, now God is preparing the people to enter the land. Leviticus happening earlier, Deuteronomy coming a bit later. And it said the stakes for disobedience are higher, and the warning is more relevant, as they would soon have real farmland, and they'd also have real enemies. Listen to what God said in Deuteronomy 28. "Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, while your eyes look on and fail with longing for them all day long. But you shall be helpless. A nation that you have not known shall eat up of the fruit of your ground, of all your labors, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually." When I said that, you know, about God's word being timeless, we see this happening right now in our own families, in our own communities. We see children getting taken away from us, basically, mentally, in the school systems, and culturally. Evidence of God's blessing is evaporating from our nation. It's happening right before our eyes, like mist rising up over a pond. The evidence is found within the church, too, where we're eating the fruit of the labor of our neglect in times. We neglect to prioritize the fear of the Lord in our homes. We neglect to pursue personal spiritual growth by cultivating the fruit of the Spirit in our own life. We're not walking in the ways of the Lord. So sometimes we reap what we sow. Sometimes what we're reaping is negative things in our own home, and our children suffer for it. If it hits home with you, as it kind of does with me at times, then you can clearly understand why you're not experiencing the second two promises that are given in verse 2 of Psalm 128, which is to be blessed and that all will be well with you. Both of these speak to security, comfort, and prosperity that God wants to give us if we fear him and we walk in his ways. And of course, that term being well, that, you know, that one of those blessings, it's a relative term. I can be in wonderful fellowship with the Lord, enjoying the fruits of labor, at the very same time that I'm going through a period of suffering and trial. It's just the way it works. Romans 5:3 says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. You guys rejoice in your sufferings? You probably should. I mean, but you probably should, because it says we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produce endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And I love this quote by Oswald Chambers. He says, sorrow burns up a great amount of shallowness. Some of the deepest Christians that you meet are people that have been through an awful lot in their lives. They've struggled through a lot. They show the battle scars of trial after trial and that they've endured. And they're not shallow people. They're not shallow people. They have earned those things, and they are, as it says in Romans, they've produced endurance. Those sufferings have produced endurance. It's proven their character, and they have hope. They have hope. In Psalm 128, verses 3 and 4, continues, it says, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Most of the time, our children throw olive shoots on the floor, but they're not olive shoots on the table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The next portion of the psalm that we just read here, it speaks to the benefit of fearing the Lord, the benefits that are received in your home. And I realize that, you know, some here aren't married, or some of them, their children are all grown and they moved out of the house. But you know what? In the Bible, and there's one thing about the kingdom of God, there's more than one way to be a parent. There's more than one way to grow the church than just having more children, you know? You guys, thank you for, you know. By the way, I am so looking for, Jeff's going to preach for us next week. I cannot wait to hear this sermon. It's going to be awesome. It's on adoption. They know a little bit about that, so. So again, many are not, you know, raising children anymore. You're kind of out of that stage in your life. But there's more than one way to raise children and to be a parent in the kingdom of God. Like Paul and Timothy, for instance, being a parent in the realm that is often quite similar to raising children in the home. You when you're doing that, you worry a lot about your kids. I mean, there's a whole process behind that. But the same thing when you're raising children in the faith, when you take someone on to disciple them, or you're intimately involved in someone's spiritual growth, you know what? You give them counsel. You might worry about them from time to time. Gee, they haven't seen them in church in a while, or they're kind of wandering off. You admonish them. Sometimes you bang your head against the wall. I have done that with a few folks that I've tried to invest in a spiritual way. In Galatians 4, in 19, it reads, my little children, Paul says this, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Here, Paul is affectionately calling these Gentile converts in Galatia his children. And he was the one that kind of, you know, evangelized that area, and he planted that church. And it had to be difficult. That whole region is a lot of paganism. And so he brought forth this church with a lot of trial, with a lot of anguish, as he referred to it. And now, when we're reading the book of Galatians, we find out that this same group of people has kind of been slipping into legalism. So he says, it's like, I'm in anguish for you. Because, you know, he's enduring another hardship, because now it's not only to get them saved, but now he's got to help them to kind of meander through the false teaching of the Judaizers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel, and I urge you then to be imitators of me. Paul was bold enough and humble enough to say, look, you have got a lot of people teaching you stuff, but I was the one who was there at the beginning, and my life is one that should be imitated. I don't know if I would have the confidence to say that, but I should live that way, and so should you, folks. Godly parents deeply desire that their children would follow in their footsteps. I've prayed that my children would follow in their parents' footsteps. Paul was a spiritual father to both Timothy and Titus. He referred to both of these guys as his sons. In Titus, he's called him my true child in a common faith. To Timothy, he said, you are my true child in the faith. Timothy, he also said, you are my beloved child. The affection and the love that he had for these men. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul said, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So you see this idea of spiritual multiplication. As a spiritual father, Paul's personal investment was one that he expected Timothy to carry out in his absence. I think that in the Old Testament, there's a great illustration of this by when we look at the life of Elijah and Elisha. In 2 Kings, in verse 2, the story reads that when they had crossed over the River Jordan, Elijah said to Elisha, Elisha is the student, and Elijah's about ready to leave him. So Elisha's like, I gotta continue the work here, and I don't think Elijah felt that he was equipped for it. You know, it's so much easier when you're in a situation and like you're with maybe Pastor Gene, who seems to be able to give an answer to some of the more complicated questions, to just divert it to him, just divert it to him. Well, I think Elisha was in the situation where he was like, I don't know if I'm ready for this. Elisha asked Elijah, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. And Elisha said, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. And he said, you've asked a hard thing. Now, Elijah is not in the position to give that. All he's saying, look, if this happens when you see me leave, or if you see me leave and it happens, then I guess you'll have the wish that you've just asked for. So he says, you've asked a hard thing, and if you see me as I'm being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, my father. See that relationship that he had? The chariots of Israel and its horsemen, and he saw him no more. And then he took hold of his own clothes, and he tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah, which had fallen from him, and he went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. And then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him, and he struck the water, saying, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had struck the water was parted to one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. So Elijah got his confirmation. He got his confirmation that God's power would now work through him. I don't think it was because of the coat, but I think it was because God had commissioned and prepared Elisha, but Elijah had spent time investing in him. He spent time doing that. And that we know that it was a close relationship because he had that term of endearment. He looked at him as a spiritual father. We see the mantle being passed from teacher to student, and we also see that deep relationship that Elijah and Elisha had between the two of them. The significance of biblical mentoring relationships is the work of the mentor, and that it continues on with the students. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be able to multiply our efforts. And I believe that this is what it means to be eating the fruit of the labors of your hands. In other words, you're raising children in the faith, and it's not so different from it is in the home. You enjoy watching the stages of your children's growth. And I think you enjoy that just as much when you help someone along the way, raising them up in the faith. With children, you feed them what they can digest, right? You pick them up when they fall. You comfort them when they're wounded. You teach and you guide them by example. This is how it's no different, really, in raising children up in the faith. When you're walking the disciples' road with a new believer, it's very rewarding when they learn to walk on their own. They take those baby steps and they fall a few times and get banged up a little bit. But when you stay the course and you stay with them, it really is an amazing thing. And this is exactly what Jesus did. It's what he showed us how to do it. So discipleship and mentoring, eating the fruit of the labor of your hands. What does all that entail? It entails three things, I think. you have to evaluate yourself. I think you also have to have a commitment to mentor, and then you've got to measure your progress. So these three basic things. First, you need to take on the role of a leader. You need to be prepared. You need to be in the book yourself, and you need to be studying, and you need to have something in order to teach. And you also have to do this thing. We learned this early on. When those of you who were with us way back when we started the church, we did a seminar. I think you remember. Can't remember who it was, but he did all this leadership stuff, and he had this principle called the law of the lid. Remember who it was? John Maxwell, right. He had this principle called the law of the lid. In other words, you can only take people up as high as you go. When you like top out, when you hit the ceiling, you can't expect to raise anybody up higher than where you are yourself. And that's an important principle to have as one of God's people who are taking it upon themselves or being led to take the hand of someone else and walk them through discipleship, to walk the road of discipleship with them. You got to keep raising the bar yourself, for yourself. In Hebrews 13, verse 17, it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account." This verse for leaders, it means more than just a pastor. It means more than just a politician. It means a lot. I think it applies for those who have taken the time to spiritually invest in someone else. You become responsible for them. Yeah, there's going to be a reward for it, I believe. But you know what? You have to give an account for the people that you're caring for. That's why when you're going to teach a Sunday school class, you don't just throw the thing together the night before or that morning. You take time. You invest. You want to be able to communicate God's truths to children. It's important to be prepared for that because they're sharp little kids, We should be as committed to training children in the faith as we would expect parents to train their children in the home. Secondly, we place realistic expectations on the process. That's one of the things that we'll spend a little bit more time talking about. But again, the first, we need to take on the role of a leader. The second, we need to place real expectations on the process. And then finally, we need to measure and reevaluate the process. I was reading an article just yesterday about reevaluate after COVID. After the church has been through COVID for a whole year, and we've done all these jumping jacks trying to continue on ministry, I was reading about how you should step back now and evaluate ministry now after going through what we did last year. And there's some insightful things that I think we need to kind of consider in ministry. So evaluation is an important thing. So this idea about measuring fruitfulness now, we're going to wrap up our time basically about talking about this here. There's a discipleship resource that I've used over the past few years, and it lists three methods of evaluating your process, your progress, both for you personally and also for someone that you might be helping through the process of discipleship. The first one is character fruit. You measure character fruit. What that means is that it's revealed in our commitment to spiritual maturity. If you're growing and your character is growing in the Lord, then you're going to become more mature. Conduct fruit is the next thing that we want to measure, and that is our commitment to live righteously. We'll explain a little bit more about that. Conversion fruit that we measure is realized in our commitment to soul winning. And there's a little bit more to that than what you might think. And one I came up with myself was I call culmination fruit. It's our return for our investment. It's the return that we get for our commitment to reproduce our faith to the next generation. So each one of these categories, there needs to be a self-evaluation and also monitoring the person that you are discipling. This was a practice that Jesus had with his disciples. That's why I think it's very true. Like when Jesus calmed the storm, right? He falls asleep in the boat. They had already been with him for a little while when this incident happened. Jesus fell asleep in the boat, and the men are all worked up because we're going to die. And what did Jesus ask them? He says, "Where's your faith?" He calms the storm, but he looks at them and says, "Where's your faith? Hey, listen, I would have been all worked up too." But realistically speaking. But the bottom line is that Jesus takes these men through different trials and he tests them. in John chapter 6. This is a whole crowd of people out there. And it says, Jesus lifting up his eyes, and he saw this large crowd coming toward him. And he looks at Philip, or he says to Philip, hey, where are we going to go buy some bread for all these people? You know, I think he did that because they were near Philip's hometown when he said that. Where would we go buy bread for all these people? And it says that he said this to test him, for he knew what he would do. Jesus knew what he wanted to accomplish in Philip, but he wanted to see if Philip was getting it yet. Are you picking up this yet, Philip? The goal in measuring fruitfulness is not to be a judge, but it's a personal evaluation. In other words, to be a disciple, I have to be a disciple in order to make a disciple. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. So evaluating fruitfulness, I think it begins with this idea of measuring our character fruit, okay? Measuring character fruit. Character fruit is a fruit, spiritual fruit, that is revealed by the quality and the quantity of the fruit of the Spirit that's increasing us in us as we mature. In Galatians 5, this is the chapter where we have the fruit of the Spirit. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. In other words, you shouldn't need a written law to obey these things or to recognize these things. It should be naturally growing up in you as you're maturing. And the degree of the transformative work of the indwelling Spirit is revealed to us in our character. In other words, the way we respond to life's issues, the way we approach them should be mature. We should be showing signs of maturity each and every day. The same test that tripped me up last year, I should actually be able to deal with a little bit better this year. Okay? But, you know, here's the deal. We have an adversary, right? We have an adversary. We're trying to grow and become mature and increase our character, but we have an adversary. And this is the whole process. This is what makes the process interesting, is the adversary is always there, and he's always trying to jam sticks into the spokes of the wheel as we're moving along, right? Just as we covered last week, every time you set your heart to do God's work, the enemy is already at work trying to figure out a way to cancel that. Remember that from last week? Jesus said that you will recognize whose work is being accomplished and whose work is being canceled by the type of fruit that is produced. I mean, he didn't exactly say that, but, you know. In Matthew chapter 7, he said, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. And a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Okay? So I call the work of our adversary, the work that he does, I call it fruit forgery. Pretty creative, right? Fruit forgery. And it will be found in every field that God is working in. And we know this, the principle of the wheat and the tares, right? In Matthew 13, Jesus put a parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat, and they went away. And when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servant of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. So forgery, okay? As I said, character fruit is a spiritual fruit that's revealed by the quality and the quantity of the fruit of the Spirit, increasing in us as we mature. But fruit forgery of character fruit is revealed in the personality of those that have knowledge, but they lack humility. They know a lot of stuff, but they lack the humility. In Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul said, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And Jesus spent a lot of time exposing the fruit forgery of the religious leaders. In Matthew 23, Jesus said to the crowds, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do. It's different to hear what they're saying, because what they're saying is truthful, but the way they're behaving is not. listen to what they say, but don't do what they do. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear. They lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. They do all these deeds to be seen by others. It's all about them. As Christian character matures, guess what? He is supposed to increase, and we are supposed to do what? Decrease, right. He will increase, we will decrease. As John the Baptist said that. Evaluation of fruitfulness continues on with this, what I call conduct fruit. So we have character fruit, we evaluate that, now we have conduct fruit. Conduct fruit is spiritual fruit that is recognized by our commitment to live righteously. Now, we can't live righteously ourselves. We need God's work in our lives to transform us and to build that into us. In Philippians chapter 1, in verse 6, and then in verses 9 through 11, Paul wrote, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Any measure of spiritual growth will kind of show that there will be an increase in the fruit of righteousness. Now, I explained this a while back to the kindergarten class upstairs. What is righteous? How do you explain righteousness to a child, right? I thought of it in this way, and I said, you know, it's kind of like moving in a straight line. If you just stray off a little bit off the line, you're going to find yourself way off course really fast. But to be righteous is to kind of be in the straight or the right way with God's standards or his expectations. There are regulations and standards in which many things are measured that are true and trustworthy, and they should not be left to anyone's opinion or definition of how they think that they should, you know, they should be. We see this all the time. Standards and regulations. Now, you might not know this. Some of you might. Pastor Steve might know this. In fact, I'm sure he does, that in the plumbing industry, it has a regulation that prevents people from being scalded with hot water, okay? There's a small screw, it's called an anti-scald screw, that can be adjusted in your shower valve to regulate the amount of hot water coming out of the mixing valve. Without that little screw, or if it's not properly adjusted, you could scald yourself or a child. It is there for our protection, just like the righteous standards given to us by the Lord. The Bible is a standard for measure for our human existence, and without these laws, a person will wander from the straight line. They will wander away. If you drift off a little bit, you will find yourself completely lost, and you will usher in your own destruction. Righteousness is far more than just preaching and practicing good behavior, though, because that's what the Pharisees were known for. In fact, the Pharisees provide an example of fruit forgery in conduct fruit because they followed a righteousness that was of their own making. In Matthew 23, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." I gave that awesome illustration last week about the cat, right? You guys remember that one? Ann was ready to have me fired. But that, again, the principle is that you can look good on the outside, but it's wrong on the inside. Paul exposed the self-righteousness and legalism of the Jews. He said, "Brothers," in Romans chapter 10, he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, the Jews, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." So it's danger. It's a fruit forgery. Self-righteousness is dangerous. And we sometimes can realize that we've been self-righteous when we examine ourselves, we look at our conduct, and see, hey, listen, am I off in some way here? So the third fruit that we should be able to measure in ourselves and those we are discipling is conversion fruit. Conversion fruit is spiritual fruit and is realized in our commitment to soul winning. And like I said, in my mind, I see laboring for this fruit extends beyond just sharing the gospel and winning people to Christ. Because you know what? New converts are exceptionally good at that. They have a zeal. They have an excitement, right? They haven't been around Christianity long enough to realize that we're boring people and we're not very excited, right? They're excited. They're new. They've got life in them. They realize it. They're exuberant soul winners often. But what I'm talking about, though, in this idea of conversion fruit is like when you come to this place when you have like a shocking realization that, and it's not an emotional thing, it's just a realization that comes when you realize what your conversion actually means. When you realize what the cost actually was to Christ to save you. When you realize that the price that was paid by Jesus, the extent of depravity of the fallen nature and the reality of hell that one has what you've been saved from, when you really get that down into your own heart and soul, it motivates us to share our story on a much deeper level, much more compassion. There's much more pathos in it, right? Conversion fruit takes us from an inward devotion and it motivates us in an outward way or an otherward way. In Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30, it says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever," in the King James, it would say, "whoever wins souls is wise." In the ESV, it says, "whoever captures souls is wise." And I like that word captures because it means to stimulate or provoke the soul of the other person to follow Jesus. It captures them. Just like you're captured by it. As a soul winner, you see unbelievers as they really are. They're hell-bound, lost souls. You see them that way. But as a mentor, you inspire the soul of the individual to follow Jesus, to love him with their whole heart, to love him with their whole mind and their whole strength, and even their neighbors. In other words, your investment with them is at a much deeper level than just going out and looking for people that are lost. In Deuteronomy 5, we have God kind of pouring his heart out, in a sense, to Moses. He says, "Oh, that they," meaning the Israel who always was kind of straying off and going in the wrong direction, and they had just made a pledge or a promise that they were going to follow God, okay? And God says, "Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever." This is God's heart. Is that, "Oh, I wish you were really genuine in what you're saying here." It's really kind of what God is saying. What we should see in conversion fruit is that our heart is God's heart. His purpose is our purpose. Our desire is to spread the good news to build his kingdom, not our own. And we enter his labors for his glory, not our own. But in conversion fruit, there's also forgery there as well. The fruit forgery of conversion fruit is demonstrated by the Pharisees and the false teachers whose aim is to win converts to themselves. In Matthew 23, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow them who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you are." Man, imagine getting that lecture. "Twice as much a child of hell as you are." Peter wrote this in 2 Peter chapter 2, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation is from long ago. It is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." And in 1 John, John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, and by this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." And he says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world." Okay? We're going to wrap this up with what I call culmination fruit. It's culmination fruit, and it's the term for our investment or our commitment to our investment to reproduce our faith to the next generation. Culmination fruit is a fruit that is discovered as we're rejoicing in our reproduction. In today's reading of Psalm 128, the illustrations of multiplication, we considered how through the process of discipleship, it's possible to have dozens, if not hundreds, of children in the faith. Culmination fruit speaks to reproducing our faith into the next generation. In verses 5 in Psalm 128, it says, "The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. And peace be upon Israel." Reproductive fruit that is grown in the life of every believer living in this world is in some way a victory that God has performed in and through us. In Genesis chapter 3, the curse was issued toward the ground where man would grow his food. Remember, thorns and thistles would be the obstacles that would need to be overcome in order for good fruit to be produced. Right? When we overcome the strategies of the world, the flesh and the devil, we're enduring those trials of pruning. And that is producing fruit that remains. And then we glorify God because we are persistently laboring in this. Even though we're in trial, even though it's the fruit of the labor that we're producing in tough enemy territory at times. The fruitful labor of reproduction is amazing, and it's life-giving, and guess what? It's in stark contrast to the fruit that Adam and Eve brought into the world, isn't it? It's amazing. Of course, the enemy has a forgery for culmination fruit as well. The fruit forgery of culmination fruit is discovered in the children raised under the deceptive guidance of the demonic system of this world and the false teachers. In Ephesians in chapter 2, Paul wrote, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now worked in the sons of disobedience." See, Satan has children too. In chapter 5, in verse 6, Paul wrote in Ephesians, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the world." He says, walk as children of the light. So who are these sons of disobedience? Well, the note, if you have an ESV Bible, it says, this Hebrew-inspired phrase describes people who habitually live in disobedient sin without repentance, as thereby prove themselves to be children of the devil, right? Jesus referred to those as the sons of this world in one of the parables. So as we wrap this up here, there's something I read this morning, and if any of you guys read Paul Tripp's devotional, you probably read this morning. 8 and verse 3 of the Lord, "All the works of his hands, he will tear them down and build them up no more." Isn't that interesting? In Psalm 90 in verse 16, the psalmist wrote, "Let your work, God, let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. For God's work to be shown or for it to appear That means that we're going to understand the nature of God by what we see him doing. And it builds our faith. It builds our confidence, right? When we enter into his labors and we begin to grasp his mind and heart, we fall in love with the labor of our hands. You know why? Because we realize that our hands have become his hands in this world. You are literally doing the work of the Lord with your hands, but they're his hands. Your hands are reaching out. His hands are reaching out. It's an amazing truth that we're understanding. In Ephesians in chapter 2, it says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In order to carry out these labors in a way that honors our Lord, we need his wisdom and strength. And you know, you may think that you could never be involved with evangelism or mentoring or discipleship. You may think that that task is reserved for those that are specially gifted or ones that are specially called. You might think that you just don't have the ability to do that. But guess what? You might probably be surprised to learn this, that the Apostle Paul himself, the ambassador of the gospel, he asked for prayer also. He asked for bold prayer and boldness. In Ephesians 6, verse 18, he says, Paul says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Paul didn't think too highly of himself. He's asking for prayer that he would have the boldness to share the gospel. This is the end of his ministry, the end of his life. If he needed to ask for that, how much more do you and I have to ask for it? Eating the fruit of the labor of our hands is what we will do in the kingdom that we helped build. Don't let the enemy steal that from you. We've only have so much more time left on this world, in this life. If you have a make a commitment to doing what God has called you to do, get someone underneath your wing. Be a minister to them. Don't wait until it's too late, you know? I encourage you guys to do that. And until that day arrives, or the day that the Lord finally comes to call us home, and we want to be able to stand and say, here, well done, good and faithful servant, because you showed up to the party with other people, okay? This, I think, should be a wonderful prayer for us. It's very short. It says, Lord, may every part of my character and conduct make a serious and aimable impression on others and impel them to ask the way to the Master. Isn't that sweet? Let's pray. Lord God, today's sermon was pretty heavy in many ways because it challenges us to come out of our comfort zone. And in many ways, the enemy has fooled us into thinking that this is not as important as you have said it is. Lord, help us to multiply ourselves. Help us to build your kingdom and to use the gifts and the talents and the abilities that you've given us, but also that we tap into that Holy Spirit that empowers us. All too often, Lord, we neglect that, Lord. And some of us have shown signs of that or seen signs of that, even in our own homes. Lord, we know that we need you. We know that we need your strength. So help us today. If any are here today that do not know you in this powerful way as you, their Heavenly Father, Lord, we just ask that they would just acknowledge you in this process, Lord, that they would acknowledge that they are a sinner and that they need salvation. We know, Lord, that you came 2,000 years ago and died a horrible death on a cross, and you did that on our behalf. And you extend that forgiveness. You extend your love to us through forgiveness because you paid a penalty that we could never pay ourselves. If any are here today and they understand that, or at least they receive that forgiveness or want that forgiveness, we just ask that they would pray a simple prayer like this. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I believe that I am a sinner. I have tried and I failed many times to get myself right with you, but I trust that Jesus died on a cross for my sins today. I believe that when he died on that cross, he paid the penalty for my sin 100% complete, and he offers and extends forgiveness to me. I receive that forgiveness. I want to go to heaven when I die. Please make a home in heaven for me that I might have this assurance, that not walk forward in fear of that day, but walk forward in awe of what you have done for me. Receive me as I am, just as I am, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.